Praise the Lord, everybody. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Yeah, when I do that, you're supposed to say, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Now, we are opening our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I think we should sing about walking by faith here. Let's do that. Let's sing that time or two. Keep on walking by faith. Because as we get into the pages of the Word of God, it is a faith walk. Amen. And it's the only way to approach the Word of God. So let's sing this together. Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know He won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. Yes, keep on walking by faith. I know He won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know He won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Let's give the Lord a hand praise. Amen. Praise the Lord. Wonderful. Praise God. We are opening our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Praise the Lord. And I'd like to welcome you all here tonight and those that are listening on the internet. God bless you. And those who will hear this recording subsequently all over the world. I believe 86 different countries, and who knows how much further than that it goes. Actually, the sun never sets on Last Trumpet Ministries. And these are being played all the time, all over the place. So praise God. We're glad for that. And we are going to study chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter, as you know, to the church at Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city. It was a city of higher education, of great learning, and a wealthy city. People had a lot of money, a lot of influence. The city of Corinth was a magnificent city, but it was full of evil. And God had raised up a people in Corinth, but of course, as they would interact with the world, problems developed. And so the Apostle Paul writes this letter, and it is a letter. An epistle is a letter. That's the meaning of the word. So he wrote this letter to try to straighten things out, to educate them, to edify, exhort, and comfort them. Really, the only three purposes for any preaching and teaching from the Word of God are unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. If the Word of God is used in any other way, for any other reason, to hammer on people or to just make them feel bad or just, you know, maliciously, then that's an improper use of the Word of God. Right. It's unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. To edify means to build up. To exhort means to warn. And to comfort, of course, obviously, means to draw you closer to the assurance that the Lord is going to get you from here to there. Amen. There's no other way to get to heaven but the Lord to get you there. Amen. So, we are going to look at a subject tonight. The Apostle Paul dealt with this regarding things unclean, clean and unclean, and putting a difference between the two of them. Now, one of the problems in Corinth is there was a lot of idolatry going on. They had idols. They had graven images, as all the Greeks did. They had a whole pantheon of gods and goddesses. Aren't you glad we know there's one God?
Amen.
Takes all the confusion out of it, doesn't it? We don't even have to pray to saints or angels.
Praise the Lord.
We pray only to the Lord.
Amen.
In Catholicism, they pray to St. Jude for this, or St. Nicholas for that, or whatever saint they're praying to. For all these, they have all these different categories of expertise that these saints are in charge of. And they have a big chart that they follow. Hey, there's only one God, and no one hears our prayers except the Lord. And He's the only one who can help us. So we pray in the name of Jesus, and we find that He is a prayer-answering God. When you pray in faith, nothing wavering, you will always get an answer. Amen. I can tell you that God has answered every one of my prayers that I've ever prayed in all my life. Sometimes He said yes, and sometimes He said no. And sometimes He said wait, but He answered them all. Some people say, God didn't answer my prayer. Sure He did. He said no. So then you get an education out of that, you move on, and you learn how to pray and what to pray for. After all, it tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we don't even know what we should pray for, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us. So we have to learn to pray in the Spirit. Some people wonder, what does that do? You can't even understand what you're saying if you're praying in another tongue. But God is doing something on the inside of you that you can't explain. Can you explain any miracle? If you could explain it, it wouldn't be a miracle. I've had problems already where I just get in the Spirit and pray and start praying. I didn't even know what I was saying, but I knew I was praying unto the Lord. I could feel His Spirit flowing. And I didn't have to understand it, because when I got through praying, the problem was solved. And everything started changing. So it wasn't my choice of words that did it. It was what God put in the heart. Prayer, if it's real, originates in heaven and flows in a circuit. It comes from the throne of God, goes right through you and right back up to the throne of God. Prayer is of heaven and it involves you. So we harmonize with heaven when we pray. And so a total yielding in the Spirit is what brings the results and breaks the yoke of sin and evil and does wonders. And you'll never be able to explain it. You just know that God has done it. Oh, to see the marvelous moving hand of God is just an awesome thing. Now, in the city of Corinth, they had some problems, and we're going to look at this right now. In 1 Corinthians 8:1, it says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." So the subject is things offered to idols. Now, primarily he's talking about food that is eaten. If the food was offered in a sacrifice to an idol, should you eat it or shouldn't you? And that's the question. And the people in Corinth, many of them, were eating food that had been offered to idols. Now, Paul is going to deal with this very nicely, and this has a lot deeper meaning than what you see in the very surface of it. Actually, there's a lot of things out there right now that are offered to idols. All you have to do is go into a Chinese restaurant, you've got food offered to idols. Did you know they do in a genuine Chinese restaurant, they offer everything in there is dedicated to Buddha, that big fat idol sitting out in the entranceway. They even put samples of the food, the fruit and the different things sitting out there. You can see it at any time. And so it's offered unto an idol. So that raises an interesting question, doesn't it? I don't really like Chinese restaurants because I don't like to eat cat meat. You know, I don't like feline mignon. And you'd be surprised how many of them use that, and they will, doctor it up with the spices and put it on a stick and call it teriyaki or whatever they're going to do. It's actually Japanese, but they do have that in there. And many, many Chinese restaurants have been caught serving cat meat because they're accustomed to eating cat and dog and all those sort of things over in the Orient. But anyway, what I'm trying to say is they do have a big idol in every one of those restaurants. Then you sit down, your placemat has the Chinese zodiac on it. What a nice little lunch deal, huh? No, I think there's a better way. I'm not telling people what to do. I'm just saying I can't do it. There's no way I can do that. But anyway, he's saying here that regarding things offered to idols, notice he goes into this little statement. We all have knowledge. To have knowledge means simply that you know things. Now, some people know more things than other people know. Some people know things differently. People have different levels of understanding. I don't think there's any two of us in here that understand everything exactly the same. There are some things that, yes, we do, that we understand the gospel. We know it means to repent. We know it means to be baptized in Jesus' name, to be filled with the Holy Ghost. We all speak the same things. But our level of learning and understanding is actually brought together in the Word of God as we study together. We come to an understanding together. But what he's saying here is, we all have knowledge, but that's not enough. Knowledge, he says, puffeth up. Someone who knows a lot of things is generally a proud person. You know, you give them that PhD degree and they walk around like a powder pigeon, you know? Look what I've got. I'm smart. To prove I'm smart, I got a piece of paper that says I am. And I had never met one yet that isn't a scientist, that is, or one of these PhD people that in some ways aren't dumb as a post. That's the honest truth. They may know their subject, but take them out of their little corner. They clack away in their little corner like a little wind-up toy. You wind it up and clack, clack, clack. They clack in their little corner. But they don't know much about anything else, and they certainly don't know anything about the Lord. So I don't envy them at all. But knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge will bring pride. And with that comes a lot of other negative things. So he's drawing a line here. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, and the word for charity here is the word agape from the Greek, which means a love that gives, expecting nothing in return. But charity edifieth. So he's saying it's fine to have knowledge, but the knowledge has to be applied and imparted in love. Not to be there like something you have, everybody's dumber than you are, and you use it as a hammer against them. That's the line he's drawing here. Knowledge is worthless, absolutely worthless without love. It has to be imparted in love. Knowledge will entreat. It doesn't slam and destroy and so forth. Knowledge has to be imparted in love, and I can say in the love of God. So he says in verse 2, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing. We can't afford to think that we know everything. We may know a lot. We may have learned a lot. As you get older, you've been through the school of hard knocks. You learn by mistakes. You can't help but get a little smarter as you get older. I guess some people don't, but ordinarily that's the procedure. You learn from life experience. And so you talk to older people and they can tell you, yeah, don't do that. I've done that. It doesn't work. Because they've been there. You'll leave your money on the table if you invest in that. And, you know, the younger people, they're adventuresome. Oh, it'll work for me. It didn't work for you, but I can do it. They make the same mistakes and down they go. But what he's saying here is that if any man think that he knoweth anything, if you are convinced that you are some kind of a oracle of knowledge, what he's telling us here is, you don't know anything at all. Because if you can't apply love to it, it's worthless. What you have, That knowledge that you have does nobody any good, not even you. It's detrimental, it's counterproductive. So it says, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. What ought he to know? That it must be imparted always in genuine love and concern. There's a way to relay knowledge to somebody without being a know-it-all. And not everybody is going to understand everything that you're trying to explain to them. They don't have to. But always impart in love. So he says in verse 3, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. So, really, it's the love of God that makes all of this work. And it applies to any situation in life. So now he goes on in verse 4 and says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Do we know that?
Amen.
Just one God. One God. God isn't three people. There's one God. I remember sitting in a Lutheran school in Clintonville, Wisconsin, and the instructors, I think in every grade that I went through there, told us the same thing. You'll never understand the Godhead. It's impossible. They said, you can't do it. You can't understand it. You just have to believe that somehow there's three that are one, and one is three, and they're all separate, but yet they're one. And I used to sit there and think, now, are there three or are there one? And then when the questions, you know how children are, especially young children, explain it to me. What is it? How does it work? Oh, it's unexplainable. You can't explain it. And I remember the first time I ever read in the Word of God, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The fact is, there is one God. Amen. And that one true God manifests himself in various ways. But he is one God. And when he put himself in a human body, that was the Son of God. You see? God manifested in the flesh. Exactly what the Bible says. It's nothing hard to understand about that. Now, if you want to go into Roman Catholic mysticism, yeah, you can't explain that. Of course, nobody could. That's why they made statues over in Europe of one God with three heads on him. And I'll tell you this, anything with more than one head is a freak.
That's right.
Imagine a statue with three heads on it, and that's God. Could you bow down to something like that? See, whenever man does something like that, they declare their own ignorance. They are saying, we don't know him. This is what we think he looks like. Actually, what does God look like? He has no appearance. He's invisible. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son he hath declared him. He's an invisible God. How can you make an image to the invisible God? So the idol is nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing at all. And he's making that clear right here. Let's hold our page, and if we went back to Isaiah for just a moment, to chapter 41. It says in verse 24, Isaiah 41:24, behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught, which means nothing. Now think about what God is telling man here. You are of nothing, and your work is nothing. That's what you call a total vain life, right? You're nothing, your work is nothing. This is what God said. An abomination is he that chooseth you. So these people that have idols have chosen an abomination. As a matter of fact, if you go down in the chapter to the end, he says in verse 29, behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. There you have Roman Catholicism and all of her daughters that put up statues in churches and images. Those images are wind and confusion. Just a bunch of hot air. There's no substance to it. God said they're nothing. And this is what Paul said, going back now to 1 Corinthians 8. So he said in verse 4, as concerning therefore eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So that idol really is of no significance at all. It means nothing. If you have the knowledge of God, that idol, no matter how beautiful it's crafted, no matter how much gold is in it and silver is in it, and what a piece of art it is, all it is an object. It has no power. It can do nothing. As David said in the Psalms, it has eyes, they have eyes, they see not, ears, they hear not, a mouth that speaks not. They that make them are like unto them. You become like what you worship. You worship the Lord, you become like the Lord. You worship an idol, you become like an idol. And that idol has no power of its own. The only power it has is what people give it. I've seen these Roman Catholic processions where they pick an idol up and carry it around in a procession. That's pretty bad when you've got a God that can't move by itself. This blind, deaf, and dumb, paraplegic, quadriplegic God that you have to carry around. Remember Dagon when it fell over in front of the Ark of the Covenant in the land of the Philistines? Down it went. Bang, face down. They had to go and pick their God up. It fell over. I fell and I can't get up. Huh? They put it back up in place and the Ark of the Covenant was there and it fell down again. Bang. And you know, the way it ended up is it began to lose parts. The hands were gone. The head was gone. So Dagon, I think they had to rename it Old Stumpy. Because the thing was had busted to all the pieces and they still set it up. Isn't it amazing what the heathen will cling to? They you know, God does things and people just don't get it. They're so dissolved in their religion that they don't pay attention to what God is saying. Now, there is none other God but one. Verse 5 says, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. Now what's he saying? These aren't gods, but people say they are. Notice he says, for though there be that are called gods, people are calling them gods. Back in the old days, they'd look up in the sky over toward the south and they'd find the ecliptic line, the celestial equator. All they'd have to do is find Orion, the hunter. You've all seen that constellation. Looks like he's carrying a big sword, you know, and he's got his arm up in the three belt stars at an angle there. Alnilam, Alnitak, Mintaka. That is actually, if you connect the dots, that is the celestial equator. That's how you find it. And all the planets move along a certain line called the ecliptic line, which bisects the celestial equator twice a year at the equinoxes, autumn and vernal and spring. And so they look up and they would see these planets in motion, And it'd be one that looked kind of reddish brown, kind of a rust, gold rust sort of color. It had a reddish tinge to it. And they named it Mars. The Greeks called it Ares, the god of war, blood red. And they made a god out of it, Mars. Now, in reality, is Mars a god? It's a planet. It's a big, gigantic piece of rock with a lot of iron oxide on it, which is rust. It's a rusty old planet. And it moves along the ecliptic line, and it would move in patterns, and they made a religion out of this. They saw another one. It looked pretty good size, very bright sometimes. They called it Jupiter, or Zeus, as the Greeks called it. And so they look up, and they say, there's another god! There's Zeus. There's Jupiter, or Zeus, as they call him. Or there's Mars, or Ares. Look, there's Neptune. They call him the god of the sea because it looks so bluish in color. And they look at another one. There's Venus, the goddess of love. How come Venus was a goddess? Was it wearing a skirt? No, they made a religion out of this thing. But they look up into the heavens, and they call these planets gods and goddesses. And they look all through the sky and see the patterns in the sky. The seven daughters of Zeus, you know, the Pleiades. Look above that and see the Hyades, the Taurus, the bull. And boy, they had a lot of bull in their religion. But anyway, and look at all these different constellations, and they had quite an imagination. They made up stories about them. They looked up and worshipped these things as gods, but all they were minerals and rocks out in space moving around because God put them in orbits. That's what made Abraham so different when he was in the land of the Chaldees. While they were looking up and worshipping the sun, because they had figured out wherever there's sunlight, there's life. They weren't that dumb back then. You know, if there were plants and they didn't get sunlight, they died. They put them in the sunlight, the photosynthesis caused them to flourish. And they felt like, okay, the sun gives life. So they worshiped the sun. They worshiped the moon. They said, since the sun is big and strong, it's masculine. And since the moon is a weaker light and is on a 28-day cycle, just like a woman's menstrual cycle, therefore the moon is female. The moon is nothing but a big rock. So they made gods and goddesses out of all of this. But Abraham, when he looked at it all, said, wait a minute now. Somebody had to make all this. And he began to worship the creator, not the creation. And that's when God called him out of the land of the Chaldees. And said, come and I'll show you a land that I will give unto you. And he didn't know where he was going. Where am I going, Lord? Well, I'll let you know when you get there. Isn't that how God operates? He doesn't necessarily tell you where you're going or what you're going to be doing, but he'll let you know when you get there. So keep moving forward until you get there. And when you get there, you'll know it. The Lord does lead us by His Spirit. Now, so here it says, for though there be that are called gods, the people, the heathen, the pagans, the witches, and all these, call them gods. Of course, we got, oh, by the way, I was going to tell you, let me throw this, interject this here real quickly. I appreciate you coming out tonight and choosing rather to come and hear the Word of God instead of Barack Obama. I mean, you could have stayed home and listened to Barack talk about how he's going to straighten out the nation. He's got it all figured out, you know. He's going to cut the budget. He's going to cut the domestic spending. You take the whole pie, you know, the whole circle of the budget. He said it's going to affect 13% of the budget. Where do you come up with that number 13? They do it all the time, don't they? Everything's 13. 13 men are going to straighten out the healthcare system. 13 vehicles are traveling around the country to promote the census. Everything, 13, 13, 13, 13. And now we got the moon approaching full phase, so he gives his speech. He was waiting for a full moon, see? Which actually comes to complete fullness on Friday night, but it's almost full now. So he picked tonight to give his State of the Union address and come up with all these solutions. He's going to create all these jobs, you know. But he's going to, he who blew all this money, big stimulus package, nearly $1 trillion he throws out there. Now he says he's going to cut. You know what that's like? That would be like if I had a credit line on my credit card and ran up $1 million on my personal credit card. Me. $1 million, okay? But I'm going to give up Starbucks coffee every day. That's going to fix it. Well, I don't even drink this stuff, but I'm just using that as an example. You see, you don't fix it that way. And he's not going to fix it. He did say, I would rather be a good one-term president. Well, Mr. Obama, for that, it's already too late. Now, so if we look at this, the Apostle Paul is setting the matter straight. There are many that are called gods, whether people look up into heaven or if they look into the earth. Are there gods in the earth as far as people are concerned? Do they worship any of these celebrities? Any of these sports stars? Any of these whatever they do to excel in movies, these movie stars and sports stars and heroes? And is there any worship involved there at all? Any crying out? Any cheering? I understand that with the Super Bowl, they're going to have that band there called The Who. And they're notorious for when they play at a concert, they go into this wild music and they do all this stuff, and at the end they destroy their instruments. And everybody cheers. It's a sacrifice to their God. They destroy all their instruments right in front of everybody, and that's their sacrifice to their God. Their god, Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer. So, yeah, there are people in the earth that they call gods. People, or things in the heavens they call gods. So he says, as there be gods many and lords many. There's all kinds of people that have a whole plethora, a whole pantheon of gods and goddesses. Whatever they give their heart to. When you give your heart, you worship. All right? So in verse 6 he says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things. In other words, he made everything. I believe that, don't you? One God made all this. And we in him. Oh, that's good news. If you're filled with the Holy Ghost, or actively seeking to be filled with the Holy Ghost, you will find this to be true. And his promises to be a reality. And one Lord Jesus Christ. No substitutions. No New World avatar. Now, long before that movie Avatar came out, they were talking about a New World avatar. You know what an avatar is? It is a cosmic Christ. Did you know that? Who descends from above. It's found in ancient religion. Who in the last days comes down to rule the world. So now they come out with a movie called Avatar. And it has broken all records. It became number one and surpassed all other movies ever made. And people are all wrapped up in this stuff. Avatar. which is another name, another way of saying Antichrist.
Right.
All right? And so it says, there's one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. What does that mean? We are the product, the handiwork of Jesus himself. Our life is a production of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and should be. He is Lord of all. Let him bring forth in you what is his will, and let him perfect it. We are his handiwork. It says right here, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not everybody knows that. And not everybody knows that idols are nothing. Some people honor idols as if there's power in them. I've seen women weeping in front of statues in cathedrals, praying the rosary, crying their eyes out, looking up at the idol. That idol was supposed to help them. And they firmly believe that. You talk about sincerity, you couldn't beat it. I never saw anybody more sincere. Sincerely wrong, but sincere. So that person had knowledge that that idol was going to help them. We look at the same idol and say, impossible. It's vain, it's a waste of time. But that person didn't have that knowledge. That person really honestly believed the idol would help them. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, they are eating in honor of the idol. And I'll explain how they did that. It was quite a culture they had back there. But you know, we look at things today. If somebody invites you over and says, okay, we're going to have a Christmas goose, I would say to that person, well, since you put it that way, forget it. I'd rather chew on a toothpick.
Amen.
And take my chance about getting Dutch elm disease. But anyway, because they put the word Christmas in front of goose, then I don't want any. They said, come on and have some goose. Well, that's different. Okay? Because they have made it idolatrous. And for their sake, you need to stand up against it. Okay? Or, you know, the traditional Easter ham thing, you know? Isn't that something? How they will, these are pagan feasts. They are pagan. It's an expression and another form of witchcraft. And so that would be very offensive to me to have somebody, you know, try to push that on me. And because there's a spirit behind it, they do push. If there's no spirit behind it, there wouldn't be any push. Okay? But watch how this, we're going to define this here. We're going to actually dissect this and really look at it. So he says, not every man has that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol under this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. They know it's offered to an idol. They believe it'll be extra good because it was offered to an idol. It's a special occasion, having been offered to an idol. They want it because it was offered to an idol. There are people like that. And their conscience being weak is defiled. See, their conscience doesn't have the knowledge that you and I have. One thing about knowledge is it will reinforce a conscience. The more you know, the stronger your conscience becomes when you know the truth. All right? But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Just looking at it for face value, laying the idols aside. He's saying here that the food itself won't contaminate you. It's the spirit behind it that does the contamination. There is no food that could contaminate you. None. Nothing is to be refused if it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Paul wrote that to Timothy, made it very, very clear. I know some people don't like that because they want to have a dietary code. Well, if they want to be a Jew, let them go and be a Jew. As far as I'm concerned, they can go and camp out in Tel Aviv. This is a new covenant. People need to learn that. The gospel is not the old Judaism. God didn't call you to be a Jew. He called you to serve Him as a Christian. And there's a big difference. Okay? But notice he says, here if we eat, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. That whatever you eat, it isn't going to make a difference one way or another in the long run of what you are. It goes back to like when William Shakespeare wrote that play, Julius Caesar. Very historical, very, very interesting. I don't know if you've ever, I've read it myself. And at one point, you know, Caesar is making all these conquests. He comes back to Rome in triumph. They set him up to be an emperor. And of course, the others were jealous of his success. Of course, there were a whole host of senators there that were mad at Caesar because they thought, who is Caesar? You know, Brutus and Cassius, Metellus Cimber, Publius, all these different senators. And the question was asked, what meat hath Caesar eaten whereby he hath waxed so great? What did Caesar eat that made him so great? And see, what Paul is talking about here, he's referring to that very same thing. There's nothing you can eat that would make you any better than you are right now. There's nothing you can eat that would make you worse. Now, there might be things you eat that would make you sick. And some things are beneficial to your body, but he's talking about you as a person, spiritually. There is nothing that you can eat that would make you great. What meat hath Caesar eaten, whereby he hath waxed so great? What makes him think he can be the emperor? What meat did he have? See? So, he's saying here, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Makes no difference. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Now, we need to understand how it was back there. This went on every day. They would take sacrifices, animal sacrifices, to the temple. They would take that sacrifice and divide it into thirds. One third was for the god or goddess. One third of that animal was for the priest. And then the other third was sold in the marketplace. All right? Now, you could go to market, and not all animals necessarily were sacrificed to the idols. Many of them were. But if you went to the market to buy meat, the markets were called the shambles. You ever read in the Bible, whatever soever is sold in the shambles, go ahead and eat it, you know. You don't know where it came from necessarily. You don't have to. But if somebody says, this came from an idol, then don't take it. for conscience sake. So one third of it was sold in the market. One third went to the priests. Now what the priests often did, they couldn't eat all that meat themselves. So they sold it to the temple restaurant. Yes, the temples had a restaurant in them. And you could go in there, and they were running specials, I suppose, now and then. I don't know, maybe, you know, Zeus burgers or, you know, three for a drachma or whatever. And you could be sure that what was being served in the temple restaurant had been offered to an idol. So he's saying there, if you went into the temple, and by the way, the food was very, very inexpensive in the temple restaurant, far less than you could buy it for in the market. So most people were looking for a deal. They still do, don't they? They're looking for a good deal. Looking for a good buffet somewhere. Pay $6 and pig out. You know, this sort of, but anyway, the food in the temple restaurant was very, very inexpensive. And so most people ended up there from time to time. So now the Christians, of course, were prone to go in and sit down in this temple restaurant. Now, it was nothing like the restaurants today. They didn't have the, you know, it was old-fashioned, put it that way. But it was still a restaurant. And if you saw a Christian brother, now you had knowledge of the fact this is, the Lord had really convicted you. This is, you got to stay out of that place. But you saw your brother in there just pigging out on Zeus burgers. Would it bother you? Now, the Zeus burger wouldn't hurt him if he says, this means nothing to me. But it means something to you. You know? It'd be like if I would go in one of those places and I'm, and they say, yeah, there's the old man again. And they're getting his Zeus burgers. Huh? Right in the next room, there's a big idol. And of course, you'd smell this cooking, you know, because they'd have these sacrifices going on all the time. So it would be roast beef in there all the time, you know, going up and off the altar. And you know, they never bothered asking the god or goddess if they wanted it well, medium well, medium rare. They got it only one way, well done, burnt to a crisp. Because they burned the sacrifice up. So they didn't give their God that option of how he wanted it served. So his one third was actually burnt up into nothing. The other third was cooked and served in the restaurant, and the other third sold in the market. And so idolatrous meat was everywhere. What Paul is saying is, if you didn't know it came from an idol, don't ask. And don't worry about it. But to go into a temple where you know for a fact it was offered to an idol and served in the idol's temple, that's quite another matter, isn't it? That could offend people. That would bother me and should bother you. So, this is what he's saying here. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, you know better. So what if the Zeus burgers are three for a drachma? You got to pay twice, three times that much in the marketplace, then cook it yourself. It's so convenient to just drop in there and get your big Zeus or your McZeus or whatever. Huh? For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, you know better, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak, meaning the one who doesn't have that knowledge that you have. See, you have knowledge that the meat is just meat. That's all you're thinking of. You're not going in there because you want to worship the idol. You just want a Zeus burger. Right? You're not going into worship. But this other person, doesn't have the knowledge that you have. That's what it means by weak. It means they just don't have, they're weak in that knowledge. Be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols. It's going to reinforce idolatry in their mind. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Because what happens is, that's only the beginning. Once their faith is damaged through lack of knowledge, then it leads on from one thing to the next, and pretty soon they're defiled in many ways, and they could perish. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. So if there's something that we would eat that would offend somebody else, don't eat it in front of them. Don't offend. Don't purposely offend. Okay? And in this case, we don't have temples. The closest thing we've got to a pagan temple is a Chinese restaurant, I guess. But, and I know most people go there because they just, you know, it doesn't cost much and they got a big wide variety of all of this stuff. And they look at it as a good deal. But I know some people, I have actually had people write to me, they heard me talk about things like this and they got mad at me because they love going to a Chinese restaurant. You mean, no, I can't go to a Chinese, hey, do what you want to do. I'm just saying, if I saw you in one, it would bother me. How can you sit there with that big fat Buddha? Oh, but the price is right. Really? And go back there and enjoy your feline mignon and all those other weird things. Get your fortune cookie at the end. Read your little slip of paper in there. It tells what's going to happen. No, there's something wrong with that. Very few preachers will preach against Chinese restaurants. But I really, and you can do what you want to do, that's fine. I'm just saying that, being honest with you, knowing what I know, it would bother me. Amen. And I know because years ago, it's been a lot of years now, I used to go into some of those places and the Lord really convicted me. Just looked around, it was so pagan. I just couldn't stand it anymore. I don't need this. I have choices. I have options. I don't have to go in there. So, but when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. That's serious, isn't it? That food doesn't hurt you, but it's the whole idolatrous thing that's wrapped up in it. And that's the point that he was making. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And that's the point that he's making here. Now, what the Lord is doing, if you look at the overview of this whole thing, God intends for us to be right with Him, to purify our hearts and minds through the Word. This is His will. And thankfully, and I'm so glad for this, He does refine us. Again, as far as the food is concerned, let me just look at one more scripture with you on that. If you look at Romans 14, praise the Lord. Romans 14:14. The Apostle Paul says here, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. When you bring religion into it, you bring idols into it, then you got a problem, right? But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So, it's a belief system. Now, as I mentioned before, God intends for us to be purified as Christians. And that's what we're studying in the book of 1 Corinthians and elsewhere in the epistles as we study. It tells us how to live as a Christian. Some people think, well, I just go and I accept the Lord, now I'm a Christian, okay. Now I just go on living any way I want to. There's a lot of people like that. No, the Lord will refine us. He takes us through the refiner's fire. He did it for Israel. He'll do it for us. And he will purify us. You know, long ago, you go back 2,500 years before Jesus was born, 2,500 years B.C., the Chaldeans, the ancient culture of the Chaldees, they discovered a way to smelt and refine silver. Silver at one time was valued higher than gold because it was of its antiseptic value. In fact, the symbol for silver is AG. You might say, where did they get that come from? Well, the Latin for silver is argentium, from which you get the name Argentina. The country Argentina means the land of silver, because so much silver was found in the rivers of Argentina. But argentium, the symbol AG, is a symbol for silver. And it was determined long ago that it kills germs, diseases. In fact, there is no known virus or bacteria that can live in the presence of the AG positive 2 radical. But it has to be pure. That's why colloidal silver does work. It'll kill any germ. It doesn't kill the good bacteria, just the bad. I mean, God works miracles, doesn't he? And in tests, all viruses, all bacteria die instantly in the presence of the silver radical, AG positive 2. Again, has to be absolutely pure. And 2,500 years ago, the Chaldeans learned how to make silver absolutely pure. And it was through a process called cupellation. They had a little dish called a cupel, and it was a porous dish, and they put the various metals into it. You know, the ore and metal and so forth, and they'd melt it down, and then they would have a stream of air blow fiercely on it, which would oxidize everything but the silver. If there was any brass or tin or iron or anything in there, it would oxidize it and turn it to powder, which was called dross. And it would leave a bead of pure argentium, silver. Beautiful. Shimmering, molten silver. Remember that saying, he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth? You know, people used to eat with real silver because it killed any germs in the food. Of course, now they give us stainless steel, which does nothing, you know, or plastic, which will give you a mouthful of BPAs, which is an artificial female hormone formed into plastic. Causes breast cancer, prostate cancer, all kinds of other sexual disorders as far as reproductive disorders and so forth. BPA is plastic. And it does get into the food easily. They used to use glass for everything, but People weren't getting sick enough. So, you know, now they got to plasticize everything. But I find it rather amazing that the way that the silver was purified, because it was melted down and a jet of air, usually from a bellows, would blow across it. And that blowing of the wind would purify the silver. You know where I'm going, don't you? We need to let the wind of God blow upon us. Let everything oxidize and turn to dross. Anything else that oxidizes and turn to powder. See, when you oxidize something, it does crumble. Iron becomes iron oxide, rust. Flakes and powders off. Magnesium, if you burn it, which is rapid oxidation, takes on the oxygen, it becomes a white ash called magnesium oxide. So anything else, anything that could oxidize would oxidize and become powder, leaving pure silver. And the Chaldeans discovered this. The scientists do it the same in the industry and so forth. When they produce silver, they still use the same method, exactly the same that the Chaldeans invented 2,500 years ago. And what's amazing is it's in the Bible. God describes it in detail. If you want to look at it, in Ezekiel 22, here's what God said and how he applied this to us. Ezekiel 22:17, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. They're oxidized. Turn to powder. Jesus said, if that rock falls on you, it'll grind you to powder. Right? All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. See, he's describing the method. Watch. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin. They'd throw it all in the pot, wouldn't they? Into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you. This is detail, isn't it? An exact description of copulation. I will blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof, as silver is melted in the midst of the furnace. So shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. The refiner's fire. And this is an awesome thing, because if you look at the New Testament on the day of Pentecost, there was a fire there, but what else was there? The sound of a rushing, mighty wind. Copulation. God was refining his people. He was oxidizing everything in their life that didn't belong, falling to powder, and leaving a beautiful bead of pure silver. This is what he does with our lives. We come in with all the dross, and it all gets oxidized away. See, I do learn a little bit from reading chemistry books, don't I? It all applies to Scripture. And it's amazing what a detailed description of copulation is right here in the Bible. There are a lot of things like that, which is why science fascinates me. I see the hand of God in it all. And God uses copulation spiritually to bring us to pure silver. So it's been quite a study. I hope you learned something tonight. And we are going to yield ourselves over now to the Lord in prayer and ask God to help us. And I'll have Duane come up, and I think we'll probably have a chorus or two. As we move into prayer tonight, try to remember what you've learned, and let's put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee, Lord, that we could learn tonight, that we could study and understand these things. Lord, we do ask that thou wouldst purify us. We know, Lord, that it is for our good. Let everything in our life that shouldn't be, let it fall as dross. But Lord, let the pure silver come forth. Blow upon us as thou didst on the day of Pentecost, where there was wind and fire, and that thou didst bring forth a spiritual people filled with miracles and faith. Lord, blow upon us even now, we pray, and let thy fire come down, that we might glorify thee in perfection and honor thee, O God, in thy perfect way. And we ask it in Jesus' name through the power of the blood. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.